May I ask you please to stand and we'll pray and then I'll read the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you're not far off and your Spirit is not far off, and our Lord Jesus is the one who teaches us. And so we pray, our Master and our Prophet and our Savior, that you would instruct us as we listen to the word that you've inspired. We thank you so much for Paul, the apostle, and these holy scriptures. And we pray, give us life. We need to hear you. And so we ask you to speak to us and teach us, Lord Jesus, in your grace. And we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's give attention to the word of God. I want to read Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Through a good part of chapter 5. Let's listen to the word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it is it's a tremendous joy to come and be with you to worship. I love to sing here, and it's just great to have your heart lifted up as mine was just now with your vigorous praises to the Lord. It's just a joy. I've loved to come before. It's even better to come now. I probably won't get to do this again now with Skip and Bonnie here, because the occasion of coming is always Skip's absence, but it's such a joy to be with them, and I love them dearly. So It's a pleasure to be here. How will God use you as a church to bring his rule, his kingdom, eternal life to people? Well, what I want to say to you is whatever questions, whatever answers are given to that question and the spin-off questions from that, the most important one is that you continue to be the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ must be itself in Christ, and that's the beginning of all mission. We can put it this way, that as the church receives Christ and believes in Christ, it embodies the gospel in its way of life, and that's the most powerful witness to Jesus Christ that there is. Now, we don't want to set up alternatives and say, does God bring people to life in Christ from the dead by his word or by the way we live? Is it this or is it this? That's a mistake. The way Paul presents the picture of the church in his letter to the Ephesians is a both and. It's not an either or. So the idea is that the word is ministered in the church, Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit gives us union with Jesus Christ by believing the gospel as it's proclaimed, and then there's the life of the body of Christ. And that life of the body of Christ itself, along with the word, is a powerful witness to the glory of Jesus Christ, the most powerful witness to Jesus Christ that there is. And I want us to see a bit of that as we look at this passage together. He wrote this letter, the letter to the Ephesians, not to one single congregation, but to the church in a whole large region, a large city. So Ephesians gives us a wider picture of God's plan for the church than some of Paul's other letters. He was full of joy as he wrote this letter because he'd seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He knew that God had exalted Christ to the highest place, had put all things under his feet, had made him head over all things for the church, and that Christ had given gifts to the church to bring his word to his body, his dwelling place. And as an apostle, Paul had this special role, this foundation-laying role in the building project that God is doing in building his church. The church is God's new temple, built of people. The church is one new man, bringing together Jew and Gentile in Christ. The church is God's new creation, the fulfillment of God's plan for the ages. And this put Paul on his knees, giving thanks to God and praying for his blessing on the church. And it's very exciting because Paul was God's instrument for laying this foundation for the church until Christ returns, and that's what we have in the New Testament scriptures, the foundational biblical revelation, God's own word, on which he builds his church. And he wanted the Ephesians to share his joy, even though he was in prison at this moment. So here's what I want us to see in this light. First of all, that the church, believers, are united to Jesus Christ, and so share his life. We call that the indicative. It's a fact. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're one with him, and so you share his life. But then, that leads to a particular kind of life together, we know. And we call that the imperative, a life of love. And so Paul urges that we love, a life of light. And so Paul says, live as light. And then also a life full of the Holy Spirit. So Paul teaches us first that the church, believers, are united to Jesus Christ and so share his life. Now we get these phrases many times in Ephesians and many times in the New Testament. Paul uses the phrases in Christ, with Christ, in the Lord many times in this letter. Jesus taught the same thing when he said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. So the idea of union with Christ refers to this relationship of grace, a relationship that God's established between believers and the exalted Christ. It's somewhat like being married. You still have your own personality, but everything about you is shaped by your spouse. And you know, after a while, it's not a cliche. I guess it is a cliche, but it's really true. After a while, you begin to think the same thoughts. I'll say, well, I wonder about this, and Jackie will just have thought of it. Or she'll say, what about this? And I will just have thought of the same thing. Well, that's because you shape each other. You still have your own personality. But you're shaped by the person that you're married to. So people, for instance, they almost never refer to me alone. It's always Howard and Jackie. Well, why is that? Well, it's because God has made us one. And that's something like the relationship between you as a believer and Jesus Christ. Enjoy that. Revel in that. Think of yourself that way. It's really important that we do this as believers, that we're one with Jesus Christ. We're not alone, but we're joined to Jesus Christ. Paul mentions this union at a couple of places in our passage in verse 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's a reference to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And we should ask ourselves, why were the sufferings of Jesus Christ fragrant to God? How could the Father take delight in the sufferings of his beloved Son? Well, when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross, God had already given us to him. We call that the plan of salvation. When Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, God had already given us to him. When he offered himself to God on the cross, he represented us. This is the gospel, of course. He suffered in our place. He was redeeming those the Father had chosen for salvation. And that's why his death was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God didn't delight in the sufferings of his Son for their own sake, but for the sake of you, for the sake of me, for the sake of those who are chosen, because you, beloved, are beloved children. God loves you personally. He says he loved you and gave himself up for you, but he could also put it in the first person about himself. He loved me, he says in Galatians 2:20, and gave himself for me. See, so we see that representative aspect of union with Christ in verse 2. And then also we see it in verse 8. Paul says it quite clearly here. He says, you are light in the Lord. And so the idea here is that as believers, our lives have been transformed into light by our union with Jesus Christ. Now, we can look at that union from three different angles, and we find those three angles right here in Ephesians. There's what we might call predestinarian union with Christ, and this is where Paul refers to our being chosen. In chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So there's the predestinarian aspect of union with Christ. God thought of us as in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us in love to receive salvation. And see, this is not a problem to the Apostle Paul. This isn't a controversial point to the Apostle Paul. It raises controversy everywhere we go, and every time we bring it up, it raises controversy. But for Paul, it was a matter of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's a matter of praise. It's a matter of awe that God should have contemplated us as believers before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. But then there's that representative union with Christ that we saw just a second ago, the language of for us in Scripture. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He came into the world to obey God in our place and to die in our place so that in him God's justice would be fully satisfied. And then third, there's living union with Christ. And this is what happens in our own life history. When the Holy Spirit actually unites us to Christ by faith in our calling, as we hear the gospel and God calls us effectively. And living union with Christ is conscious. It's personal. It's fellowship with him that takes place when we believe the gospel. Now, Paul describes this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, this living union. And there, Paul teaches about that union. And he describes the transition that takes place. We'd call it conversion. But the transition that takes place from being outside of Christ to being united to Christ by using the metaphor of walking. Now look with me in Ephesians 2, if you would. And we see this in the beginning of the paragraph and then also at the end of the paragraph, in verses 2 and 10. By walking, he means living your life. And, of course, walking is one of the most basic things you do in the whole of your life. I hurt my back this past spring, and it bothered the nerves in my leg, and so walking became problematic. Well, you know, when you have difficulty with walking, you know, everything in your life is affected. Everything is changed. Well, Paul says believers used to walk in death. They used to be dead in sin, but then by grace God raised us up with Christ. Listen to this familiar passage. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now you see the contrast in the two ways of walking? In verse 2 and verse 10, the beginning and end, the kind of bookends of the passage. And that indicates that a remarkable change has taken place. We used to walk in one way. We used to walk in death and in sin, obeying the devil. But now, verse 10, the believer walks in good works as the new creation that God has made him. And that's a 180-degree reversal of direction. What's the source of the reversal? Well, the source of that reversal of direction of life is resurrection from the dead with Jesus Christ that comes about by faith. See, you used to be dead, but you're not dead. You're alive because you're in Jesus Christ. And all of this is by the grace of God. Forgiveness of sins is not by works, but by grace. New life is not by works, but for good works. And so union with Christ has these three sides: this facet of God's predestination, the facet of Christ's representative death and resurrection, and then finally, the facet of the application of that redemption by the Holy Spirit. So we live. We live in our union with Christ. And Paul tells the Ephesian Christians then how to live together as they're one with Christ. And here again, he uses in chapters 4 and 5, the passage that I've just read, he uses the metaphor of walking four times in this passage. And of course, this just means living, because walking is such a basic part of living. So what is the imperative, if we can put it that way? If the indicative is a fact, you're united with Jesus Christ, you're alive from the dead, how does Paul urge us to walk? He urges us this way. In Christ, we must love one another. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice of God. And these verses actually sum up what Paul has said in the preceding paragraph. So that chapter number 5 at the beginning of verse 1, 5:1, that really chapter shouldn't be in there because it's a little confusing. The paragraph starts in chapter 4, verse 25. That's why I started reading there. And each of the exhortations that Paul gives, beginning at verse 25, has to do with personal relations within the body, life in the church. You're a new creation in Christ. Now listen to what this looks like in the church. Listen to what this looks like horizontally, one-to-one. Telling the truth. Controlling anger. Honesty and kindness in speech. Forgiveness. You see, it really does matter how we treat each other in the church. That is what unbelievers will see. That is what your children, beginning believers, will see. They'll see how we love each other in the church. They will see the quality of your relationships. And what does Paul write? Look at verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, as in Christ God forgave you. God forgave you. He did it. You are justified in Jesus Christ. You must extend, I must extend that grace to my brothers and my sisters in the church. In our congregation in Richmond, when I pastored, I tried to make it a priority that I would not have any outstanding offense in my relationships, especially with the officers of the church. If I said something I shouldn't say, I try to go and apologize for it right away. If I had bad feeling about what another person said, I tried to work it out. Sometimes it took many hours to talk through things with certain people. There were certain people, they're godly, wonderful people, but about every so often, every several months, I needed to talk for a couple of hours with them. And I'm not saying that's their fault or my fault. There are some people will not understand you and be able easily to get along with you in the church. And there's some people you won't get and understand in the church. It's the way it is. It's because we're all twisted up because of sin. And we have different life experience and different cultural background and all the things that make us different from one another. It actually makes us stronger if we love each other in the church. And yet, it takes attention, doesn't it? Well, we were able, I think, in the church to keep short accounts because, by the grace of God, we didn't want to give the devil an opportunity. We often had differences of opinion about what we should do next as a church, and of course, you immediately tend to think that a person who doesn't support your view is wrong, or you may even get to thinking, what is wrong with him? And honestly, if I had it to do over again, I'd listen more quickly and more often to the counsel of the elders and try to recognize that they have more collective wisdom than I do, which is why we're Presbyterians. We're guided by groups of elders, not just by one person. This is God's way. But you see, love learns to value the other person, even with their faults. It learns to live with the weaknesses of others and accept them as they are without slandering them. In the years of the Protestant Reformation, when the gospel came back into view, there was tremendous blessing from God. I envy your pastor who's gotten to visit Germany and and see those great places of the German Reformation. You know, Martin Luther was a lion. He was a warrior, and he had a temper. And so, you know what? He was really hard to get along with. Great leaders are like that. They are. They're like that. They would die rather than compromise the truth, yes, but sometimes they make issues of things that aren't necessarily issues. It's just the way it is. Well, John Calvin worked very, very hard, really tirelessly, to bring people together. And we can read his letters, and they're fascinating to read. Calvin wrote to Luther's friend, Melanchthon, and he said, "Tell Luther his temper is driving the churches apart." But then Calvin also wrote letters to the Swiss churches, who had real problems with Luther, and said, "Look, I know he's hard to get along with, and he has weaknesses. But look what great things he's done for the sake of the gospel. Why don't you just accept him the way he is?" You see the difference? That's wisdom. That's somebody who's working hard to cause the church to walk in love. And this is what we need to do. We must work hard to unite people, to have each other's back in the church, if I can put it that way. We must do this. We must do it. We who hold the Reformed faith, who hold a confessional commitment, and we're serious about it, and it's crucial to the life of the church, we are called those who can't get along with each other. And it, to some extent, it is true, and it ought not, must not be true. We must love one another. Well, we have the gift of justification in union with Jesus Christ. As God in Christ forgave you, it is done. And we're to give that same grace to our brothers and sisters in the church. How does Paul sum it up? He sums it up this way: be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself up for us. We're beloved. We're no longer exposed. You are no longer exposed to the judgment of God, but you are dearly beloved in Jesus Christ. And Christ's love, of course, led him to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins, and now we must imitate that love in our lives. And as we do that, our faith will be able to grow. Our faith will grow. Now, my wife forgives me, and she does. I said this last time I tried to expound this passage. It's not just because she's sitting in the room, but she forgives me freely. And by that forgiveness, I learn the grace of God towards me. I'm able to grasp it. I'm able to accept it and believe it more. We grow in our own personal reception of Christ's love for us by the extending of grace one to another. We learn what it's like to be received, to be accepted. Well, moving on then. In Christ, we must be light. This is what Paul says. He means that we must live wholesome lives, not impure lives. Now remember, he's writing to the church in the Roman world. He's writing to the church in Ephesus, which was probably, that world was probably about as sex-crazed as ours is. You must not do what you did before, he says. No fornication, no dirty talk, no, we would say, internet pornography. It's very serious. Notice that there's no contrast or incompatibility, I should say, between love and light. Those two things are quite compatible with one another. Loving one another and living a holy life go together, because the image of God reflects both those things. God is love, holy love. God is light, gracious light. Walk in love. Walk in light. Don't partake of the things that you used to do along with your neighbors. Why? Well, because you're not what you once were, verses 8 and 9. One time you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Look at the contrast between these terms, darkness and light. It's an absolute contrast. And notice the contrast in the words that mark the times. At one time versus now. And, of course, this marks this transition that's taken place in the life history of each believer. What marks this change? In the Lord. Now you are light in the Lord. And we read about that change in chapter 2. Was Paul saying there's no sexual sin in the church? Surely not. He was saying that the church must live out the life of Christ that it has already received. And that means a life of purity. Christ is light. Christ is full of grace. He welcomes sinners. They loved to eat with him, to drink with him. He wasn't prickly. He was humble and gentle. And yet, what did they do? They turned from sin to God when they had fellowship with Jesus Christ. Then notice the plural. Verse 8, children, every believer is light in the Lord. See, this is the reason that Paul can give this urging to us. This is what God reveals to be true. This is part of the gospel, beloved, that God calls you to believe about yourself and about one another in Christ. Not just that your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. It's that you're alive and you are light. And sometimes it's not easy to convince believers that they're not under sin's power. But this is the word of God. You're not what you used to be. In Christ, you have a new life. And every requirement of the Christian life is grounded then in something that's already been given to you. It's not just something you must achieve. It's that it's yours in Christ Jesus. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Paul puts this a different way in Romans chapter 6. He says, you died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. Now walk in newness of life. And so, when you're tempted to partake of the darkness, say, I am dead to that. I am not darkness. I am light in the Lord. We may have been involved in sexual sins that are just like the darkness around us. We're certainly not any more worthy of God's grace, of God's love, than unbelievers are. But this is the truth. Now we are not what we used to be by the grace of God. Christ shed his blood for the forgiveness of these sins, whatever these sins have been. And Paul's words to the Corinthians have the same effect. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, forgiven and made new in Jesus Christ. And now amazingly, wondrously, so thrilling, look at this. Christ's light now shines in the world through the church. The light of Christ shines on others. Look at verse 11 and up through 14. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, this is tremendously encouraging because it means that simply the wholesome goodness of the life of the church has the function of exposing the sins of those around us for what they are. It may be necessary to speak directly about certain things, certain sins, that's true. But the emphasis here is on the deeds themselves coming to light. And that means that your life, our life as the church, as believers, has a powerful effect simply because it reflects the light of Christ by your action. Verse 13, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, verse 14, he says, Paul writes, therefore, it says. This is the same, we'll call it an introductory formula, but these are just the same words that Paul uses in chapter 4, just before he quotes from Psalm 68. So we would naturally read this, hear this, as enforcing or making the point of what he's arguing by quoting from the Old Testament, just as he's done in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he says, therefore it says. Here he says, therefore it says. And I think this is what, in fact, he is doing. He's elaborating, in the next verse, a text from Isaiah chapter 60. In other words, the Isaiah 60 passage proves from Scripture what Paul is saying about the effect of the gospel in the lives of believers on unbelievers. Now, Isaiah, remember, as the prophet, wrote about the fall of Jerusalem because of its idolatry, that city of God's dwelling place, intended to be light in the earth, became a haunt of darkness because of God's judgment on Israel's sin. But God also promised through the prophet another Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that would shine with his own light. Listen to Isaiah 60 at the beginning. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all together gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. See, this is now being fulfilled in the church, in Ephesus, and here at Christ Reformed. Jesus Christ has been raised to God's right hand. God has given him glory. This is why Paul was blinded on the light, by the light on the road to Damascus. He saw the glorious Christ, and the scales fell off his eyes, and his life began to reflect Christ's glory. The light of Christ has risen on the church, and we've begun to reflect the glory light of the risen Christ. And so, beloved, as we live in him, he causes the nations to stream to him. And so we have responsibility to live as children of light. Well, then finally, believers in Christ, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, Paul writes this. He says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And so what the Lord requires of us, he enables us to do by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We're united with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We're already dear children. And we have his Spirit in our hearts. Now look at verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. This is an imperative. It's a command that refers to an ongoing reality. The Greek that Paul uses here makes it clear that the action commanded is to recur. It's to be continuing. So being filled with the Spirit is not sort of a once and done event that happens in the past. We could paraphrase it like this, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Or we could even put it like this, continually seek a fuller outworking of the Holy Spirit's lordship in your lives. It's to be a constant reality. But again, of course, we depend upon God to do it. So be filled with the Spirit. And that fullness of the Spirit has a certain profile that Paul then explains in verses 19, 20, and 21. The verbs in 19, 20, and 21 are participles. I never knew what a participle was until I started studying Greek. I learned so much about English grammar once I started studying Greek grammar. I'm no expert at it, but participles are ing words usually, and they depend on a main verb. So all these verbs are participles, speaking, singing, giving thanks, submitting. And then that what that means is then that each one of these depends for its meaning on the main verb, be filled with the Spirit. So these things indicate, they show what it means to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what the Spirit-filled church looks like. Be filled, singing to Christ. Be filled, giving thanks to the Father. Be filled, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Jesus Christ is the focus of our lives. Verse 19, he says, We're to praise together. We're to speak and sing both to each other and to the Lord with all our heart. We speak to one another and sing to each other and to the Lord. And what do we sing? We're to sing God's word. In the parallel letter in Colossians is parallel to Ephesians, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, speaking and admonishing one another with all wisdom." See how close that is to this verse 19? The word of Christ, put the two together. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the Scripture dwell among us richly. So we worship Christ, speaking, believing the Word, praying together, praising together. And then in verse 20, he says we're to have a whole life of thanksgiving. Be filled with the Spirit, not only singing, but also being filled with thanks. Give thanks constantly, he says, for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God the Father. See how wide Paul's vision is here. It's a whole life of thanksgiving. Not just a general optimistic outlook. It's a recognition that we're in Christ so that we're giving thanks and we're to express that thanksgiving. Jackie serves on the staff of Grace DC. It's one of our churches in our presbytery in Washington. And over the last 4 years, we've had the joy of going on this the retreat, staff retreat each year. And they take the officers and their wives and the other leaders in the church and their spouses, their families come. And it's quite a significant size group of people. And we sit around in this circle. And on the Friday night, all they do for about an hour or maybe a little bit more than an hour is give thanks. And the way they do it is this. They say, "Would you share one thing that you've seen the Lord do through the church in the last year?" It's very simple. And, of course, in a group, it takes a while to break the ice, and somebody says something, everybody laughs, and then everybody begins to relax a little bit. But after an hour, you're filled and overwhelmed by the grace of God at work, now, in the church, in their lives, because they give thanks. Now, I was pastor for 25 years. I never did that. I never was part of the church doing that. I kick myself because I wish that we'd done that, because we're able to see what the Lord is doing in our midst and give thanks. Well, that's just one way to do it, I guess. But Paul is saying we're to live lives full of thanks, not focused just on what we don't have, but on what God has given us. And then in verse 21, he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And this, as much as anything, marks the lives of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They have a readiness to defer to the needs and the concerns of others. And you see how this restores relationships. By the Spirit, we're not competing for first place. I won't bore you with this in too much detail, but I remember the look of shock on the face of one of my college, just post-college roommates when he asked me to clean something up, and I just agreed to do it. I remember the look of shock on his face. Was I that hard to deal with, you know, before that? I guess I was. I was that hard to deal with. He said, "Would you clean this?" I said, "Okay, sure," and I just did it. What? He couldn't believe it. I guess the Lord is working in my life, you know. I guess I just began to be more willing to do what it was that others needed me to do. Well, when we've been filled with the Spirit, our lives are marked with submission in relationships, in the home, wives to husbands, and in the church, and children to parents, and employees to employers. And we begin to mirror the beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Well, beloved, you have a church that's built on week-by-week Christ-centered exposition of the Word of God. You hear His voice through the exposition of the Word. You give glory to God. Let me urge you to go on and get stronger and stronger in your love for one another, in your purity, and in being filled with the Holy Spirit. And may God exalt His name here as He's doing throughout the earth. Praise God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we exalt you and praise you. We thank you for this living Lord, this glorious Jesus Christ, who died for our sins as a sacrifice to satisfy your justice. We thank you that you loved us this way, Lord. And we thank you that you raised him from the dead and gave us life in union with him. We praise you. And Lord Jesus, we pray you'd come soon. We so want to see you with our eyes. Thank you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.